1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, these verses are packed with theology, and I could easily get bogged down in one point or another, and I'm going to try not to do that. But I hope that I do not leave anyone unsatisfied that I haven't done that at certain points. I would be an utter fool to stand up here and try to explain to you the doctrine of election, you know, in one little part of the message. And so please don't leave here saying, well, he didn't do that very well. Actually, my dissertation was on the subject, and so I could bore you to death all morning about what I know about that. And I'll try not to do that. I'll try to bring it in its context and help you to understand what the Apostle Peter is saying to those folks. Let's begin by saying it's very clear that we're to live as pilgrims. And that's the theme of 1 Peter. That's the theme, then, of our series. As we live as pilgrims, we recognize that life is full of trouble. As Job said, as the sparks fly upward, we find ourselves in trouble and difficulty. And does it surprise you to know that a trouble-free life is not God's plan for you? In fact, God has planned that you would have to work very hard and you would have to resist temptations, and that you would go through difficulties where your faith would be purified. We're going to see some of that. And so God has designed your salvation experience to be an experience where he helps you every day and you're dependent upon him. The teaching of everything's going to be fine and never going to have any difficulty is all too common in charismatic churches and those ministries that lean in that direction. My wife and I have had the privilege, I'll mention it a little bit later, of traveling to a lot of countries. And as we looked at Cambodia and the killing fields and the sweetness of believers that are found there today because of what they have suffered, they would find it mighty strange indeed for someone to get up and say, if you trust Jesus, all your problems are going to go away. No, it wouldn't work. It wouldn't work for those that have suffered behind the Iron Curtain when it was up in the Soviet bloc, as it were. It wouldn't work for those in China today that are suffering because of their faith in Christ, or those in India that are suffering under the hands of the Hindus and the government as well. No, we must learn to live as pilgrims. And folks, this is a little aside, but I think we do well to listen carefully to Peter, because I think our day may be coming, and sooner than we may all think. And so the Lord, through Peter, gives instruction for victory in trial and victory in suffering. Now, the word suffering is used 14 times in these 105 verses that you find. So it is a great theme of the book. The message of 1 Peter is, in spite of hateful, antagonistic world people and things, Christians can live in hope and practical holiness as we submit to God. Because we all face persecution and trial, we all need the message of 1 Peter. And so what is the first part of this going to accomplish? By the way, last semester, I began the semester with the same message on Monday to you, and then the same message on Tuesday, is what I'm trying to say, to the next group. Today I'm going to divide it up. So if you want to get part two from me, you're going to have to listen online or catch up a little bit. And so we're going to be looking at verses 6 to 12 tomorrow. Today, verses 1 to 5. But before we get to the subject of suffering, Peter is going to lay some foundational truths that we all need before we can receive these truths about trial and temptation and suffering and the persecution and the will of God. So we begin by noting in verse 1, the world has rejected us. We've been rejected by the world. We're aliens and foreigners in this world. Notice in verse 1, to those that are scattered, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus and so forth. This book was written about 64 AD when the man Emperor Nero burned Rome and blamed it on the Christians. And that touched off a great wave of persecution toward believers. Now, that wasn't the first persecution of the church, obviously. We go all the way back. We go to Acts chapter 5, and one of the classic verses there at the end of the chapter says they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And so the whole fact of being a Christian brings persecution from the devil and from the world and opposition as well. But this was a persecution that had grown and intensified and was pressing upon them. And so they are scattered people, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter is writing directly to the believers who were scattered from him and then far from each other as well, as you take a look at this. And so the word scattered is the word diaspora, and it's used to refer to the scattering of the Jews outside of Palestine. It's used in John 7 and James 1. And so this book is written primarily to these Jews. However, if you take a look at the book, you'll find some verses that are very difficult to apply only to Jewish believers. In fact, you don't have to go very far to see in verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers. So silver and gold, that wasn't a Jewish practice. They weren't idolaters. But we find that this message goes to all believers of all time, in all places, in all backgrounds. And so they were strangers as well. They didn't fit in. You know, we don't fit into this world. If we're living for Christ, we won't. And they found themselves being an alien race. By the way, you don't expect the natives to treat an alien in the same way that they treat their own. That's just a fact of life. Aliens is used also in chapter 2 and verse 11. And has two inherent ideas. They were foreigners and they were temporary residents. Foreigners. They were Christians, strangers, residing on earth, but they have a home in heaven. How many of you ever visited a foreign country? Come on. Other than Canada or Mexico. Keep your hand up. Okay. Great. That's a great experience that you can have. And so you have some perspective on what I'm going to say. My first time overseas, other than Mexico or Canada, was to Russia. Oh, excuse me, I forgot Israel. But my first missions trip was to Russia. My wife and I and my daughter Rebecca here went there. And I remember that we were dead giveaways when we were there in Moscow. And you say, how were you giving away? Well, number one, my wife smiles too much. All right? And people in the Soviet bloc didn't smile. They didn't have anything to smile about. But generally speaking, they told us, Americans smile a lot. And you can take that wherever you want to go. But something else gave us away. And we didn't figure it out until our guide told us, a little Christian girl that was taking us around, she said, it's your shoes. Oh, and your clothes match. Well, they weren't prosperous enough to have nice shoes like we had. They weren't prosperous enough to have clothes that actually matched. And by the way, it is a good idea to match. Okay, just thought I'd throw that in. All right, for some of you. All right. And so we stood out in the crowd. As long as you're in a foreign country, you never forget even for a second that you're an outsider. There are all kinds of cultural issues and language and everything else. And so these were hometown folks, however, that spoke the same language, that knew the same culture, but now didn't fit in. They were treated like foreigners and like aliens. I remember when I was first saved, I was a student at the University of Cincinnati, and there was a street there called Calhoun Street where all the clubs were and all that. And I was out and I was witnessing on the street. In my crowd, anyway, my name kind of went out. He has really gone crazy. And I remember someone coming along and running away from me. And I said, "Hey," and my hair was cut and my beard was gone. And I said, "It's Marty Marriott." And they stopped and they looked at me and they said with pointed finger, "I know who you are." And they were running. All of a sudden, I didn't fit in anymore because I wanted to talk to them about the Lord, about the Bible. And there were some that were, you know, just running away and avoiding me as much as they could. The point is, as Christians, our way of life, our conduct, and our behavior should stand out like a foreigner stands out in China or another foreign country. As my wife and I walked around a city of over 100,000 in China, we had crowds starting to follow us. And by the time we got to the town square, I make no exaggeration here, there were well over 200 people gathered around us because they had never seen anyone with the complexion of Mrs. M. Blonde hair. And not blue eyes, by the way, but close. And so... they were following us around, and they wanted to, literally, an old woman comes up and touches her skin. She said, never, you know, pinched her, so to speak. And I got a little bit concerned that, you know, we might be in some trouble there. And, you know, that was back in the days of when Michael Jordan played basketball. And I said to my wife, "Now you know how Michael Jordan feels when he goes out into the world. You know, people start following." I don't know if they pinched him or not, but probably wouldn't dare do that. Anyway, we stood out in the crowd. We were different. But, you know, Christians are supposed to be different and different in a good way. We're called to be a peculiar people, chapter 2 and verse 9. We're not to be preoccupied with the world. We're ultimate residents of another country, a heavenly country. We're also temporary residents. An old writer wrote this, that they take their share of all responsibilities as citizens, that's Christians, and endure all the disabilities of aliens. And so true it is. We have great responsibilities, but we have great disabilities as we try to operate in this world. We're not settlers. We're pilgrims. Now, follow with me. Peter brings this out numerous times. In verse 6, he says, "Though now for a season, we're temporary residents." Verse 17, "Past the time of your sojourning here in fear." Verse 11, "As strangers and pilgrims." Chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 2, "No longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh." Chapter 5, verse 10, "That after you have suffered a while." You know, this isn't the ultimate here. And when we're disappointed in the things of this world, we need to remind ourselves that we have a home in heaven. We're permanent residents of a perfect place. No troubles there. We need to be reminded about that all the time. So a couple of applications of this. Every Christian is sent into this unfriendly, aggressively hostile world as a witness. You have been strategically planted where God wants you to represent Him. And God will move you at times, but every time He moves you, He's moving you for a purpose. He's planting you there so that you can have a witness for Jesus Christ. Wow, we have great academics. We have great opportunities at Maranatha, don't we? Isn't that great? Some of you are going to, you know, really excel in the world. And by the way, I said this to the students the other night. Some of you will go out and make a lot of money. You'll have plenty of it to give back to Maranatha. Okay, that's the whole goal, all right? All right. No, the whole goal is that whatever you do in life, that you advance the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you become a productive member of the local church that reaches out to your community, that you give and pray and work so that Jesus Christ would be exalted. You don't take whatever you get here and say, hey, I got it made. Settle down and just enjoy life. God hasn't designed that for you. God has designed you to be on the front lines, and He's given you purpose. We don't just simply exist to exist. Secondly, Christians can live with holiness in a hostile world. Holiness and obedience are major themes. You go down in 1 Peter chapter 1, 15 and 16, those verses that are so often quoted, "Be holy, for I am holy." That's how it's written. That's the theme of the Bible. God is holy, and He's working in our lives to transform us into His image. That's the message. And so God has selected us to that end. That's number two. He selected us by the work of the Trinity. Selection by God. Believers are elect or chosen ones. Now, these are Jews and Gentiles. God had His elect nation, Israel, but now He's talking about His elect persons, those that have trusted Christ. Though they were not esteemed in the world, they were chosen by God. And so the three members of the Godhead, all of whom are involved in the work of salvation, are mentioned here for our learning. Each member of the Trinity plays a distinct role in our salvation. We are chosen by the Father in eternity past. We're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And so in Pontus, God has His elect people. In Galatia, God has His elect people. In Cappadocia, God has those that He has chosen. He chose you. He put you where you are. He put you in Cappadocia for a purpose. He put you in Bithynia for a reason. He put you on the front lines of what God is doing in this world. Now, I don't pretend to understand everything about election, believe me. I just touched the surface of the sovereignty of God and how God works. As I alluded to earlier, I'd be a fool to try to explain it all to you today. I'm going to explain some of it the best I know. Job's comforters didn't give bad advice in everything that they said. Zophar said in chapter 11 and verse 7, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is high as heaven, what canst thou know? It's deep as hell, what canst thou do?" He said, I could study, and try to search out God and try to know Him, and I could never do it. You know why? Because He's not God. I'm not God, and neither are you. God is great, and God is unsearchable in His holiness, in His goodness, and everything else. No one is as wise as God. He certainly knows what He's doing. Foreknowledge is mentioned here and connected to this whole matter of election. Foreknowledge and foreordination, election and predestination, are not synonymous. None of those terms really are. There's no disagreement on anybody's part that God knows all things that are going to come to pass. However, one person says, what God foreknows will come to pass. That's certainly true. And the opposite school says what God foreknows will come to pass, will come to pass. And that's certainly true. But neither one of those focuses on the whole picture of what God is doing in this world. Man's responsibility does not diminish God's sovereignty. And God's sovereignty does not diminish or take away from your responsibility or mine. We still are operating freely, free actions. We can respond or we cannot respond. And by the way, not just us. You take a look that these folks are going into a hostile world, and they need to understand that God is in control. God has chosen them. God has sent them. And no matter what the world chooses to do, no matter what their free actions might be, God can work all things together for your good and for His glory. That's certainly, in my mind, the reason why this comes up so early in the book. For you scholars, the Greek words for foreknowledge and foreordained in verse 2 and verse 20 are the same. One's a noun, the other's a verb. Comes from the Greek word prognosis. The medical people will recognize that. There's a difference between God foreseeing what He will do based upon and in harmony with an emphasis on the free actions of humans and what He is designed to do and desired to do based upon and with emphasis upon His free actions. There are certain things God does and He doesn't involve us at all. He created the world. He created a myriad of angels. And there was no human instrumentality there. There was no involvement there. It was God that did. In the beginning, God created. In the same token that God does some things freely and completely and without any response of people, over and over and over again, we recognize in Scripture our responsibility to obey, to witness. And God does involve us in those things. So how does it all work together? Well, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. And those things which are revealed belong unto us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law, that we might be obedient. God has told us everything we need to know. And you know, frankly, I know this sounds funny, almost sounds like Twilight Zone. I don't mean it to sound that way. But you know, we are so limited in our understanding. There's another dimension there that we don't even connect with. But in God's wisdom, it all fits together. And I'm telling you, there's no excuse in the matter of election for you to sit back and say, well, I'll just let what's going to happen, happen. I don't find that in the Bible anywhere. We're going to be rewarded based upon our obedience to Him. We've been called by the Spirit in this present time through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, we know what sanctification is. We're becoming more and more like Christ all the time. But this is the beginning of that, where He sets us apart. He draws believers. He draws us who ultimately will believe to faith in Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 is on the screen, I hope, right now. It says that we're chosen unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. God the Holy Spirit works. He convicts you of your sin. Someone says, well, how do you know that's conviction? Because we're set apart and God convicts us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. There's a difference between conviction and regeneration. Here, conviction. He shows us our sin. He enlightens us to truth. He, at the same time, sets us apart then as we trust Him as our Savior. I must move ahead. We're cleansed by the Son forever unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grammatically, the word obedience stands alone, and it primarily refers to our initial acceptance of the gospel. Both Peter and Paul speak of those obeying the gospel, being obedient to the faith. Paul calls it the obedience of faith in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. In chapter 16 of Romans, he says about evangelism, to make known to all nations for the obedience of faith. That's why we send missionaries out. The folks will obey the gospel. And those are the words of Peter, chapter 4, verse 17. Those that obey not the gospel, he said, if judgment comes to the house of God, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And then chapter 10 of the book of Romans, this is a great verse. Chapter 10, verse 16. You know, in the same context where it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and it talks about beautiful feet of those that go, it says this, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? To believe the gospel is to obey the gospel. To obey the gospel is to believe the gospel. Coming to Christ and believing in Christ are the same thing. When you believe, then you are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. The concept of being sprinkled with the blood goes back to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And although blood plays a prominent role in the Old Testament, Exodus 24, the congregation, and Exodus 29, Aaron and his sons, are the only instances where blood was sprinkled on people. The phrase sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ stems then from Moses sprinkling the Israelites with blood at the initiation of the Mosaic covenant. He gives them the law and they say, we'll do it. We'll obey your words. Moses says, God says, not so fast. You might have the right intentions, but you know, you're totally incapable. You're going to need God's help. He sprinkles them with the blood. The consecration of the priesthood was similar to that. Isaiah 52 and verse 15 says, so shall he, that's Messiah, sprinkle many nations. You know, the pedo-baptists, the baby baptizers, oh, that's talking about baptism. Baptism isn't anywhere thought of there, but the sprinkling of the blood is. Jesus Christ sprinkles the blood on all that believe throughout all the world. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus means to believe the gospel and to be saved. It means that the blood of Jesus is personally applied to your life. And it's the blood of Christ, it's the cleansing of Christ then, and His Spirit that enables us to obey Him. We just have a few minutes, but let's look at number three. God has protected us. And all of this, that's the foundation being laid, and God assures us no matter what we encounter in this world, His protection is there. He regenerated us, therefore we have a living hope, a guaranteed inheritance, and we're kept by His power, and someday be revealed, He's going to complete our salvation. So God's salvation is powerful, verse 3, a living hope. God isn't saying that He just regenerates people, cause them to be born again without their participation. But he's talking about the fact, he's commenting on the truth that God does the regenerating when we believe. And so our new birth is conceived in His mercy, His abundant mercy. Where we know that His salvation is rich in mercy because that's who He is. I remember some years ago, one of my grandchildren was learning evangelism, and at 6 years old, Mom heard them talking to their friend in the kitchen saying something like this, do you consider yourself a good person? My grandson then was learning to witness, and the next thing he said at age 6, then by your own admission, you're an idolater, a liar, and a thief, to his 6-year-old friend. All right. He said, what's the point of all that? Even at 6, only by the mercy of God can someone be saved. We're not saved by our own good works. Our new birth produces hope in and through all temporal conditions unto a lively hope. Our new birth is based upon and fueled by resurrection power. We need His power to live. Jesus has been raised up, and the early church witnessed to that fact, that your faith and hope might be in God. That's why the resurrection is there. 1 Peter 1:21. God's salvation then is profitable to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled. It's a perfect inheritance. It's free from death and decay. It'll never perish. It's undefiled, no moral purity, no uncleanness, perfect satisfaction in the holiness of God. We have a preserved inheritance. It never fades away. Doesn't break, doesn't wear out, never goes out of style. Nothing like that. It's almost 2 years ago that I got a brand new iPhone. Man, I had to get red because my wife chose blue, okay? And Man, it was state-of-the-art, top of the line. And a few months later, somebody came out and showed me that they had the newest of the newest. And I thought, yeah, piece of trash that is, you know. That's what happens in this world. Nothing stays the same. Things wear out. The second law of entropy applies to everything in life as well. It breaks. But not so in heaven. We have a preserved inheritance never fading away, laid up for us, Matthew 6, verse 20. God's salvation is permanent. We're kept by the power of God through faith in the salvation. He keeps us by His power. It's a military term. He surrounds us like a garrison and protects us and takes us all the way home. He keeps us through faith. By the way, you must exercise your faith. I could spend some time on that. But initial faith in Christ leads to continuing faith. Do you recognize that when you believed in Jesus, He gave you the capacity to continue to believe in Him? When you learn to believe in little things, He gives you the capacity to believe in greater things. Did you know that? And that's what's happening there. The faith of the believer continues. It's strong. It endures and takes us all the way home as we trust Him. He keeps us unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is final salvation, unto salvation. We were saved, we were justified, we're being saved, sanctified, and here it says we will be glorified, ready to be revealed in the last time. And by the way, if you have a preserved reward, you must have a preservation to receive the reward. You must be preserved for the reward. It's preserved for you, then you must be preserved to go get it, to be taken home. That's eternal security. God's salvation finally is personal, reserved in heaven for you. How do you know that you've been born? I hope that you don't have to go home and ask your mama if you were born. I hope you don't have to dig out your birth certificate to see whether you're alive. I think you know that you're alive, that you've been born, because you're breathing, you're reacting. The environment is something you can touch and interact with. You know you have been born again the same way. Not by baptism, not by looking at a church certificate, not by asking a parent whether you prayed a prayer, not by joining a church. You know that you're born again because you have the life of God in your soul, and you're interacting with Him, and you're interacting with His Word, and His Spirit is working and leading you. When you do wrong, you're convicted. You know you should do right. Even when you're away from Him, you are assured by His chastisement that you belong to Him. That's how we know. And you're going to need to know that and focus on that as you take the next steps in life. And certainly, if times get more difficult in our country, we're all going to need to rely upon Him as never before. Let's pray. Father, You're certainly good to us. You've given us all that we need to be the kind of Christians that will represent You well. Enable us to that end personally as an institution, a school, Maranatha. And I pray, Father, this would be a great semester as we serve You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.